Well, this morning, our sermon text comes out of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. We're going to read verses 33 through 44. So if you're able, I ask you to please rise again for the hearing of God's word. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and then went to another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one and killed one and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first. And they did the same. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "Come, or this is the heir, come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what should he do to these tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let the vineyard out to other tenants who will give him the fruits of the seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. Your word is truth. As we now look at this parable of Jesus, I pray that you would show us our sin and need for a Savior and point us to Christ. May we rest in his finished work for us, and by your word strengthen us for your service, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's been a good long while since I've had the pleasure of preaching a parable as a sermon text. And so I kind of needed to be reminded of what parables were again. So I'm going to remind you guys as well. You see, parables are earthly stories. They're stories that can be fairly easily understood, and they're stories that Jesus' hearers would have been familiar with. At least they would have been familiar with the people and the things that were happening. But they weren't always stories that actually made a whole lot of sense. Think for just a second about the parable of the sower. You have a guy who's out planting a field, but he decides to throw seed on the rocks and on the road and among the weeds rather than just putting seed on the good soil. What the sower was doing is foolish. It was a waste of good seed. But even though the sower was doing something ridiculous and foolish, it was a story that Jesus' hearers would have understood. And with a little bit of work, we can understand it pretty easily as well. But parables aren't just stories that tell us about earthly things. They're not just stories that are easy to relate to. Every parable is a story with a heavenly meaning. You see, the intention of the parables is never to tell us how this world functions and works, but instead the intention of the parable is to tell us how God works and how his kingdom works. Jesus also tells us in Matthew chapter 13 that the parables serve to conceal meaning for those without faith. It's only for those that have the eyes to see and the ears to hear that can truly understand what these parables mean. So without hearing them through the ears of faith in Jesus Christ, you'll always miss part of the point. Our parable today is one that's fairly easy to understand, but just like the parable of the sower, it's a parable that doesn't actually make a whole lot of earthly sense. We have a master who planted a vineyard. He wanted this vineyard to succeed, to be a good vineyard, and he wanted it to produce fruit. So he did everything that he needed to do to make sure that happened. He put a fence around it. He put a wine press in it to process the grapes after an expected good crop. He put a watchtower in it so the people could guard the grapes as they were ripening. The master did everything that he needed to do to make sure that this would produce a good crop, and then that crop could be turned into wine. Then the master leased out his vineyard to tenants and went somewhere else. When it came to harvest time, the master sent his servants to go and collect what was due him. Apparently, he had agreed to lease out this vineyard for a share of the crops. And so at harvest time, the master sent his servants to collect what was his. But rather than paying what was due, they seized the servants sent by the master. They beat one, they killed one, and then they stoned a third. And this is where the story starts to break down and doesn't make a whole lot of earthly sense. You see, the master, he had all of the power socially and legally. The master in this parable could have brought with him authorities and a sizable enough force to just enforce his will on these tenants, to get what was due him, but that's not what he does in this parable. Instead, he sends another group of servants, but not enough servants to force the issue. And that was a strange decision because these tenants had already proven themselves to be wicked people. They had already proven themselves to be unfaithful and to have no respect for the master or his authority. They had had no change of heart, and that's evident in this parable, because when the second and larger group gets there, they do the same. They beat them, they kill them, and they stone them as well. Now with this, any sane and normal person, they would have gathered an army, they would have wiped out these wicked tenants, and then they would have rented it out to someone else who would be faithful. But that's not what the master of our parable does. Excuse me. He doesn't raise an army. He doesn't call any authorities. He doesn't do anything that would force his will upon these landowners or upon these tenants. Instead, the landowner does something that to us seems very strange. And it would have seemed just as strange to the people of Jesus' day. In fact, it doesn't just seem strange, it seems insane. The tenants just killed a small delegation of servants and then a larger group of servants. But rather than taking swift and violent retribution, the landowner decides to send his son. For some reason, he believes that these wicked and murderous tenants would respect his son, even though they've already proven that they don't respect him at all. They've proven it by ruthlessly killing two groups of servants. But as strange as it seems, as crazy as it sounds, the landowner sends his son anyway. When the tenants see the son coming, they say to themselves, "Look, it's the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." This part is crazy too. If you kill someone, you don't gain their inheritance. That's not how an inheritance works. You only gain an inheritance by being a natural born child or an adopted child into a family. Killing someone never earns you what they would have inherited from their parents. So they kill the son in hopes of gaining their his inheritance, but instead what they get is the wrath of the landowner. Jesus asked the crowd, "What should this landowner do?" And they said, "Should kill the tenants and rent it to someone else who is faithful." So what is this parable teaching us? It clearly isn't telling us how to rent out our land and how to run a vineyard. Well, in this parable, that landowner, it's none other than God himself. As you read through the parables, whenever you hit somebody who's overly patient, outrageously gracious, and acts in ways that seem foolish to us, it's always God. See, the tenants in this parable, they're the people of Israel, the people that God had given a land to, but he had also given them his holy law, and he had given them the promises of the Messiah. The servants in this parable were God's prophets sent to call the people back to repentance and faith, but the prophets had so often been ignored and hated and even killed for delivering God's message. The author of Hebrews records this well when he says, "Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated." And lastly, in this parable, we have the Son. And the Son is none other than Jesus Christ, that promised Messiah who would be a blessing to the world. With this parable, Jesus was not just teaching what had happened with God's people and the prophets, but what would happen with the Messiah. The Messiah had been sent to the people of Israel, but they were rejecting him and would reject him even further and kill him. And then the promises that God had so graciously offered to the people of Israel would be taken from them and given to others. it would be given to the Gentiles. You see, the really sad part of this parable is that what the tenants had tried to earn for themselves by force and murder is something that God had always intended to give to them. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17 tell us this: the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. You see, God had desired to make that people of Israel heirs with Christ. But by their foolishness and by their wickedness, they had lost that gift. God had offered them everything, but they had lost it all. You see, this parable is one that is truly tragic, and it might be one of the most tragic parables that Jesus offers, because everyone in it ends up dead. The servants are dead, the son is dead, and the tenants, though they're not killed in the parable, their fate has been decided. They've been given to a miserable death. So thankfully, Jesus doesn't just stop there, because if he did, he would have left all of us with no hope. Instead, Jesus goes on and he quotes from the Old Testament, from Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. By adding this parable, Jesus makes clear that the fate of the tenants of the parable doesn't have to be our fate also. Just as that rejected stone became the cornerstone, Jesus himself didn't stay rejected. He was indeed rejected, and that rejection brought him all the way to the cross and to the tomb. But he didn't remain in the tomb because death could not hold him. Jesus rose again 3 days later and became the cornerstone on which the church is built. And under God's grace, even the evil tenants need not be lost eternally. Honestly, it wouldn't be a surprise at all if some of those who cried out, "Crucify him and give us Barabbas," didn't later confess their sin and repent and trust in the God they had a hand in crucifying. Remember Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2? He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Peter wasn't just saying, "You crucified," because Jesus went to the cross for the sins of the world. He was saying, "You crucified," because there were people in those crowds who had likely shouted out, "Crucify him." But as Peter spoke, the Holy Spirit convicted many. About 3,000 people that day came to faith in Christ after hearing the message. And so I'm fairly convinced that even some of those wicked tenants who killed the Son now rest in paradise praising their God. See, Jesus paid the price for the sins of the entire world, and no one is excluded. God's grace is offered to all. God desires to give us everything that Jesus accomplished with his perfect life, with his suffering, with his death and his resurrection, because God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But this parable should serve us as a stern warning. You see, if we insist on God saving us on our own terms, then we follow the example of the tenants in this parable. If we imagine that we can be saved in any other way than what God has provided, we follow these tenants and we meet their same fate. The only way that we can be saved is by confessing our sins before God, turning from them, and trusting in that finished work of Christ for us. And if we want to be saved in any other way, we will end up eternally lost. But when God has his way, and we die in Christ and then follow him, we will not remain in the grave, but instead we will rise from the dead as Christ rose. When we die in Christ and follow him, we are made to be children, sons and daughters of the living God. And because of that, our sins have been washed, not just white as snow, but as the psalmist says, even whiter than snow. And we have been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ that his perfect life earned for us. See, in Christ, God makes us to be the new tenants of his vineyard, the tenants who faithfully produce fruit, the good fruit of repentance and faith. May he keep us steadfast in that one true faith until he calls us home. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Or thank you for this parable of Jesus, this parable of the tenants. God, show us how we have acted like these wicked tenants and chosen to earn salvation in ways that you have not provided it. God, allow us to freely confess our sins before you and to trust in that finished work of Christ for us, knowing that his finished work is enough even for a sinner like us. Pray these things, Lord.